Open your Bibles to John 12 this morning, if you will. John 12. Let me begin by praying this morning. Father, we come before you this morning, before this portion of your word. And, O Lord, there are times when we just sense a need for an extra measure of grace and insight and understanding into your word as we believe it to be true without error or fault in every part and in the whole. And yet our minds sometimes are so dulled, and we struggle to grasp the great and glorious truths that are communicated in your word. And Lord, you know that we're at a place now where that is the case. The verses to follow, Lord, are not easy upon our ears. They're not easy on our human understanding. And yet they are given by you, therefore they are true. They're given by you, therefore they are life-giving words. They glorify you. And so, Father, in these words to follow both this Sunday and in coming Sundays, Lord, would you give us grace to hear? Give us minds under the control of your Spirit to understand. Give us hearts that will believe and receive your word. Remove our pride. Remove dependence upon our own intellect or emotion. And give us your truth. Exalt Jesus in it and through it. And change us. We pray in Jesus' name, dependent upon you to do it. Amen. It's been said that a hallmark of true genius is that one can take the most complex truths and explain it to a child in such a way that the child understands it. Well, the next 7.5 verses in John chapter 12, the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does exactly that. He takes some of the most difficult truths, that which seems to be unthinkable to us, and he explains it. And I would say to you this morning, I say to myself, you need these explanations. You must have these explanations. Let me just read the text this morning, and then we are going to take our time to unpack it. I just showed Corey my notes. I have 26 pages of notes. For context, I usually come into the pulpit with 8. So this will not end today. But I want it to be helpful to you. John, halfway through verse 36, says this: these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke: Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. The challenge before us, loved ones, this morning is to understand belief and unbelief, and specifically unbelief. And not only to understand unbelief in this passage, but to understand how there can be unbelief in the face of overwhelming evidence that we look at as believers and say, surely that will produce belief. How is there unbelief? Why do some, this is the question before us this morning, why do some, even those who should believe more than anyone else, reject Jesus and his gospel? How can there be two children raised in the same home, who attend the same church, who hear the same truths? One believes and one does not believe. And just in saying those words, doesn't your heart just feel burdened with the heaviness of unbelief? How? Why? After so much truth, do they not believe? Can you explain it? Can you explain it? Now, not only can you explain it, but can you open God's word to me and show me why you would explain it the way you do? Not, well, it seems, and I don't feel, or by my experience. No, from Scripture, how do we explain this? My answer in and of myself is not good enough. No human answer is good enough. We've got to have God in his word explain to us what is going on here. There's so many. Why unbelievable? Now, I will tell you, to comfort you a little here at the outset of this very important, glorious, and difficult text, that two of the most notable men in Scripture also struggle with the same question. Those two men are the Apostle John and the prophet Isaiah. And both of them are talking to us in God's word this morning. And yet from them, even in their wrestling with it from a human perspective, we receive an explanation regarding both unbelief and fake belief. And at the end of the day, what we are going to discover is that neither human unbelief or professed yet not authentic faith, neither of those pose a problem for God. Because God unstoppably saves whom he wills. And no man in the end will resist or deter the plan of God himself. And just to draw from Isaiah, in Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 10, listen to the words of the prophet as he himself has labored with the question, as you no doubt are right now. Isaiah 46, 8, remember this and be assured. I love that. Be assured. Christian, be assured by remembering this. Recall it to mind. Now, he says, you transgressors. That's all of our testimony. Remember the former things long past, verse 9, for I am God. So as we approach the difficult question, that is priority number one. You're God, I'm not. You know everything, I know nothing. By comparison. Remember things long past, for I am God, there is no other. Listen, brothers and sisters, I want to say this lovingly to you, but you will wrestle. You will be disheartened. You will be frustrated and perhaps even angry if you look at difficult questions such as this and try to find the answer within yourself. You'll come up dry because you're not God. There is no other like God. I am God, he goes on to say, and there is no one like me possessing absolute perfection, absolute sovereignty, absolute power. Then verse 10 of Isaiah 46, I declare the end from the beginning. We've got to keep that in mind. God has written history. And from ancient times, the things which have not been done, saying this, my purpose will be established. It will be. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. So what do we begin with before we enter into these explanations this morning? We need to realize that God is God, we are not. God has a plan. He has decreed all things, the end from the beginning. His purpose will be established, and he will accomplish all that pleases him, that glorifies him, and everything ultimately will glorify God, so that God has a purpose even in unbelief. That's hard to hear, humanly speaking. God has a purpose in unbelief. He will use that to glorify himself. He won't fail to glorify himself. And so in keeping that in the forefront of our minds, humble before the Lord, let us proceed now to the explanations that John gives us along with the prophet Isaiah. And we begin, number one, with an explanation of unbelief. Verse 37 demonstrates that there is an amazement at the rejection shown by the Jewish people. Look at verse 37 again. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. John is stupefied by the rejection. Did you guys not see? Did you not hear? Do you not put two and two together from what was said in the Old Testament about who the Messiah would be and what he would be and what he would do? And you looked straight at Jesus and he fulfilled all of it and you still can't see it? How? Now the power of their unbelief is emphasized in Scripture in that it points to a perpetual. It is a verb that has no end to it. It's a perpetual and perennial unbelief that John marvels at in verse 37. It's more than temporary rejection. It is rejection and unbelief that just persistently grows worse. It is a self-perpetuating unbelief. Here's one thing we need to note. Unbelief gives birth to more unbelief. Unbelief hardens and continues to give birth to greater unbelief. In spite of the fact that God Himself has given so many signs. No, if this were not true, think with me about this. If this were not true, if this were not the case, one would have to think that after the resurrection of Jesus, there would have been an awakening of belief among Jews en masse. But there was not. Their unbelief only hardened them further. Even to this very day, there has never been an awakening to faith among the Jewish people that one would expect if unbelief did not produce more unbelief. The greatest persecution, it could be argued, in the very earliest stages of the church's history came not from the outside, but came from the inside, Jews persecuting other Jews who had become believers, making life very difficult for them. And there's never, again, been mass awakening to this day among the Jewish people. And there never will be until the very end of time. When Paul speaks of this in Romans 11, the remnant will be saved. But even then, it's only a remnant compared to what could have been. And yet, there is mass unbelief. If you will, hold your finger in John 12 or place a bookmark there and go over to Isaiah 6. Because we're going to spend a lot of time this morning going back and forth between John 12 and Isaiah 6, where John is essentially writing from. How can I say that about their unbelief? Because it was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 13, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, meaning of the people of Israel, there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. It is not going anywhere. There will be faith, but what do we do with the unbelief? That's the question. What we have to understand is that what John writes about, Paul later picks up in his theme of Romans 9 through 11. God has a purpose for the Jewish unbelief, even though it is so unthinkable and astounding that it could actually exist. After so many signs, there is a Jewish rejection in Romans 9, followed by a massive Gentile ingrafting into the people of God. Because the Jews reject, the message goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles become grafted into the plan of God and constituting the true people of God, which then provokes unbelieving Jews in the end. That remnant that Isaiah prophesied about, they are provoked through jealousy of the acceptance of the Gentiles, and the remnant is saved. God uses their unbelief to send the message to the Gentiles to provoke the unbelief back at home with the Jews so that the remnant would be saved. You see, God uses, I say all that to say God uses unbelief. And Isaiah is helpful in that John will quote him in explaining it further. But it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to look out at those we love and those we care about, and we say, you've heard so much truth. You've seen so many proofs. of the truth of who God is and the truth of who Christ is and the truth of the gospel. How are you still not believing? I'll wait till I have more proof. No, you won't. Because unbelief is terribly damning. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have not yet believed in the message of Jesus Christ, who he said he was, what he came to do, that he did it for you, you are playing with fire, because unbelief is not only self-perpetuating, it is unpredictable. You don't know where your unbelief will take you. It is a deceptive sin. Here's all these Jewish people. Jesus has performed so many signs. Shouldn't this be sufficient for them? Some commentators translate so many as such great signs, such momentous signs. This is not small stuff. This is literally only God could do this. And so how would you assign such unbelief? How would you explain it amidst such perfect proof? God himself in the flesh. God himself speaking. God himself doing what only God can do. And you have to remember that there are people who are unbelieving who have still admitted throughout John's gospel, we don't know who he is, but only God can do that. That much we know. Only God can heal the blind. I'm not saying he is, I'm just saying only God could do that. If ever evidential proof led to faith, what I am saying and what John is saying is, the Jews would all be believing if evidence led to faith. You know what that proves? Faith is not tied directly to knowledge or evidence. They had knowledge and they had evidence in spades. That doesn't produce faith. Now, I know I love to watch some of the great debaters of our age, such as John Lennox, brilliant Christian scientist from Oxford, debate atheists. And I'm like, oh, man, he showed them. He proved his point. Or Jason Lyle, who will be here with us in October. Oh, there's such proof for God. And yet, it doesn't always create faith, does it? They may make the point, but the unbelieving are still unbelieving. And we look at John, we're like, yeah, I feel you, John. I know what you're saying. I wonder too. What we also have to understand that among the history of the Jewish people, those God had chosen to be his nation out of all the nations, to be the vehicle for an even greater nation, an even greater redemptive plan than their small number, have historically struggled with unbelief. Again, signs and proof mean really nothing. In fact, we go to Deuteronomy 29. And I hope you'll take notes. I always like you to take notes, but especially over the next few Sundays. Deuteronomy 29, verse 2. Listen to this account. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt." No, just think about what they had seen. 10 plagues. 10 Egyptian gods taken down. The crossing of the Red Sea, manna in the wilderness, spies sent out, coming back with a report that, oh man, you have seen all that the Lord your God did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and all his land. You saw it. The great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 29. Yet to this day, listen, they have seen it, yes? But verse 4 begins to clue us in. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. What? God does all these things, yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Unbelief is not there because there is a lack of evidence. The lack of evidence is clear. But what must be given, according to Moses, and as we will see throughout John, there must also be given ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe by the Lord Himself. Unbelief will only birth unbelief. Only God by His Spirit can birth belief. This is John 3 in Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. That is why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, 7, Nicodemus, do not marvel that I say, you must be born from above. Not from within, but from above. Belief comes from outside of us, brothers and sisters, not from within us. In Luke 18, the question is posed, when the Son of Man returns, will He even find faith on the earth? Not unless He grants it. Not unless He grants it. In John 6, 44, Jesus says, these are the words of Jesus, the Savior, speaking. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Unless God gives the heart, unless God gives the ears, unless God gives the eyes, unless God gives the mind, there will be no faith. Evidence and signs are not evangelists, loved ones. The great evangelist is the Holy Spirit who grants those things, who brings about the power of conversion. Only the Spirit of God, by the decree of the Father, in the person of the Son, can be credited with belief. You can't and I can't be credited with my own belief. The Lord gives these things. And so we dig further in John 12. Go back to John 12. In the explanation of this militant unbelief. And I want to give you the explanation in two ways as John unpacks it for us here this morning. One is the immediate context. And two is the prophetic fulfillment. John explains militant unbelief expressed by the Jewish people both in the immediate context of Jesus' ministry and in the ancient fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And so before we go from verse 37, the scene is clear in verse 37. This is what we're dealing with. But before we go to verse 38, we need to retreat back to verse 36. B. the latter half. And this may seem like an insignificant logistical detail here at the end of verse 36, but let me assure you that it is not. This is loaded with meaning in explaining unbelief. These things Jesus spoke. What things had Jesus just spoken? So look at the first half of verse 36. While you have light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. It is these things that Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Verse 36a, Jesus is concluding his public ministry. Did you hear me? He concludes his public ministry. These are the last words of Jesus. This is it. His public ministry that people might believe in him has now ended in verse 36a. And he calls without equivocation, you must believe. Believe and become sons of light. Come and come while you may, because darkness is coming in which no man can come. Is Jesus referring to physical darkness? No, spiritual unbelief. Come and come while you may. The darkness will only harden the heart to grow worse in its unbelief. And then notice Jesus, the great evangelist, preaching the gospel, commanding those to follow him. Notice what he does. He goes and hides from them. Huh? He says, come to me, follow me, and then he hides himself from them. I'm not making that up. It's in the text. Jesus goes away. And do you see the paradox? Do you see the seeming conflict? Is Jesus playing spiritual hide and seek? Is Jesus being coy? Even worse, is Jesus being cruel? And the answer to all of those is no. Well, then what is Jesus doing? Well, what we do know is this. Let's start with what we do know, okay? Jesus is not going and hiding himself to avoid death because his hour has not come, as he did in John 8:59 and other places. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. That's not what we're dealing with here. He did that because his hour had not come, but we learn from verse 23 of John 12, his hour had come. He says it has. And the Son of Man would be glorified in it. And so this is almost more perplexing. His hour has come. There is glory in that hour. And Jesus is hiding. So that those whom he had just told to follow him could not find him. How do we explain that? Well, as we move towards greater clarity in this, I want to present to you another thought that you need to consider. And it has a warning label with it. I'm going to use a hot button term. But not for shock factor, but because it's true. As we move towards greater explanation at what seems to be a very confusing action on Jesus' part, that these people could not follow him or could not find him, I want you to note that these are still the same people who will not believe. Their free will, that's the hot button word, their free will exercised freely by them has led us to verse 37. They're not believing. In spite of the signs, in spite of the sermons, they are still perpetually choosing not to follow Jesus. So this is not coerced unbelief. Though Jesus is hiding, he is allowing them to act as they will. And what they will is not to believe. And this is the path that all sinners naturally take. We said, these poor people, they're looking for Jesus. They can't find Jesus. Jesus is hiding. How mean of Jesus. No. You missed it. They're not looking. Jesus may be hiding, but they are not looking. Verse 37, there is great unbelief. Romans 3:11 tells us, Paul, again quoting from the Old Testament, there is none who seeks for God. No one. Because, now listen, here's the challenge, I think, for us to understand such unbelief in answering John's question. We feel sorry for these people. Jesus hid from them. But you have to remember, they weren't going to look for him anyway. They are not seeking after God. They are not believing. There's none who seeks for God. Now, I ask you to hold your finger or a place mark in Isaiah 6. And this is going to be important because John now continues to quote from Isaiah. And he is essentially preaching a sermon from Isaiah for us. And so we need to understand what it is that John is relying on from Isaiah. And this is specifically tied to Isaiah's prophetic context and the charge that God gives to Isaiah. So can we just go back to Isaiah 6 and let me read verses 1 down through verse 13. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people." Now let's pause for a moment. God has just commissioned Isaiah to go to the same people, the same group that John is addressing their unbelief in John 12. Same mission field. To put it in our context, same people group, same language group, same nation. God sends Isaiah to this people. And here is the sermon God gives Isaiah to preach. Okay, are you listening? This is God giving the words to the sermon that Isaiah is to preach to the same people whom John is perplexed by their unbelief in John 12, 37. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, do not understand. Render, God says, the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now we look at this and say, isn't that the point? Isn't that the point that all preachers long for? And the answer is yes. But here God says no. And Isaiah is perplexed. I mean, he is vexed in his understanding. Notice his response in verse 11. Lord, how long? How long is this going to go on? Now notice God's response. And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, and houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. This is judgment. This is God's judgment on his own people. And then he gives Isaiah the hope. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. And it will again be subject to burning. In other words, it's not going to be without its refining and its trials, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump. There's still good to come, Isaiah. But for now, you're a judgment preacher. You are a judgment preacher. And this, loved ones, go back to John 12. These, in verse 38 and verse 40, are the verses John quotes from out of Isaiah. In verse 38, John quotes from Isaiah 53:1. And here's what he says. Let's read John 12:38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. None of this is happening because Jesus really wasn't a good enough preacher. You know, the apostles' band didn't draw the crowds and get the results like they had hoped. They didn't have enough giveaways at the church, you know, to really entice people to believe. No, this unbelief is to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke when he asked the question in Isaiah 53:1, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And again in verse 40, he has blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Oh, man. It's becoming really clear, isn't it? That unbelief is not a lack of signs. And unbelief is not a lack of skill among the preachers. Unbelief is the work of sinners under the sovereign decree of God. Let that sink in for a moment. Isaiah, you're going to go preach. But they're not going to hear. You're going to go tell them to see, but their eyes are going to be blinded. Not my words. God's words. It might surprise you to note this. Going back to Isaiah 6:10, where God utters these things, that this verse is the third most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. It's important. Anytime the New Testament quotes the Old, it's important. When it's quoted that many times, it's really important. We understand that John realizes it's important. John, in his own writing, submits himself and recognizes the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. He doesn't come up with his own new words to say it. He ties it directly back to Old Testament prophecy, to Deuteronomy 29, to Isaiah 6, to Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 53. John, as the human author, bows to the authority of Scripture. The same Holy Spirit writing both accounts. But John bows to that and pins the words using Isaiah. Relying on the Holy Spirit as the sole authority for this very difficult question and matter. And so John says, listen, if you're going to understand this, you must place yourself under the authority of God. Brothers and sisters, I am the first in the room to raise my hand and admit to you, I don't understand this. I have no human smarts. I have no human education. I have no skill. I have no heart to even begin to flesh this out. I need something higher than myself to deal with this. So how does John help me? John says, you rely on the authority of God's word. And you take it for what it is. Isaiah is immensely important to John. Go back to Isaiah now, to Isaiah 52. And we're going to be reading Isaiah 53 here in a few weeks with Good Friday and all that is involved around that time. But I want to take us back. We've read Isaiah 6, 1 through 13. Now I want us to hear the reading of Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 1. Because again, John values the authority of Scripture and the prophecies of Scripture and the promises of Scripture. Notice how Isaiah, he is a judgment preacher, but he is still a gospel preacher. He does not leave us without hope. Notice what he says. Behold, my servant, speaking of Jesus, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Now, has anyone recently in John 12 said that? Yes, go back to John 12. Jesus, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What is Jesus doing in his own words? Relying back on Isaiah. Quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah 52, 14 now. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, who were fewer in number, who were not mighty, Just as you astonished the world, so the world has been astonished at his appearance. He was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. The most mighty and the most wise will have nothing to say before this king. For what they had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. God says, I'm going to send you Isaiah for a time. And you're going to preach to this group. And they'll not hear you. And they'll not see. And they'll not understand. But then I'm going to send my servant, and he's going to prosper. He'll prosper in the judgment of those whom you have preached to already, but then he will open the eyes of the kings of many nations. Romans 10. The Gentile promise. And many of them will see what they had not seen and understand what they had not previously understood. But there is still the problem of unbelief. And so Isaiah asks in Isaiah 53 verse 1, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I don't see it. John in John 12, I don't see it. And if John doesn't see it now, John's really about to not see it, because even the apostles themselves are going to flee. When they see their Savior upon a cross, they're nowhere to be found. What is going on? How do we explain such unbelief? Admittedly, this morning, I have no resolution for you. Not yet. It's there and it's coming. But there is a weight, brothers and sisters, to the question. Because we understand the consequences of unbelief, our hearts bleed. Our spirits yearn for loved ones to know Christ, to follow Christ. And we're left and we weep and we are concerned because there is such lack of faith, in spite of the fact that there are so many signs, so many sermons on YouTube that have been preached that people listen to. So many gospel tracts that have been handed out. So much evangelism that has taken place. So much proof. Why unbelief? I would encourage you this morning, as we close this first installment of this section, to do this. With acknowledging the seriousness and the reality of the weight of the question, why unbelief, that we do what John did and submit ourselves to the Scriptures. Say, Lord, I don't know, it makes no sense to me, but I know you are in control of all things. I'm going to believe what you said, whether it feels right or not. I'm going to take you at your word like Isaiah had to do, whether it makes any sense or not. Brothers and sisters, there's no other way. There is no other way. There are no good answers unless we get them from Scripture. Unless we allow the weight of Scripture to fall upon us as it did upon John, as it did upon Isaiah, then and only then will we have answers. And as we go along, I promise you there is hope. Because if God has the power to lock the ears, He also has the power to unlock the ears. And that's why I say to you, as I have in the past, I'll say it again this morning, if there are those for whom your heart is burdened right now, the greatest evangelistic endeavor that you can have right now where you sit is to begin praying for them. Because only God can unlock their ears, their mind, their eyes, their heart. You have to go with the message at some point. But it will fall on deaf ears until God unlocks them. And so we take hope that the God who is sovereign over the hardening and over the unbelief is also sovereign over the belief. That He is fulfilling His promises. He has and He will always do so. And we hope in Him while we submit to His word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. It is a difficult word this morning. But there is so much more to come. Father, give us prayerful hearts to submit to Your word, to place ourselves under the clear authority of the teaching of the word of God, and to let everything else, our ability to digest, our ability to accept it emotionally, let it all fall under the authority of Your word. Holy Spirit, work in us a trust, a faith, that even in difficult circumstances, not just for our salvation, but in understanding truth, cause us to depend in faith upon You. And until we meet again, Lord, don't let the words that have been spoken this morning be a discouragement. Rather, let them be a fuel for us to humble ourselves on our knees before God, confessing that our minds are finite and limited, but Your word is perfect and true. And that You are graciously, gloriously sovereign over all. Do that, Lord, in us. As we come to Your table now, this ordinance which You have given us, this tangible sermon, as we hold the bread and then grind it between our teeth, may we remember and may we worship and may we give thanks for the life of Jesus who was given for us, ground out as a payment for our sins, absorbing the Father's full wrath in our place. And the cup, the shedding of His blood, which covers our sin. May we give thanks as we take it. And Lord, we're only doing this because You've granted to us faith. Faith to believe. Our good works have not brought us here. Our intellect has not brought us here. Our family heritage has not brought us to this point. Only You, by Your grace, have brought us to where we are. And so may we partake in faith and full assurance that You are the one that has done this work in us and for us, so that You alone get the praise for it. Help us, Lord, we pray. We are needy of Your help in these ways, and we pray this in Jesus' name.